There are two miracles that occur on Sunday after camp. One is that the place is in relative order and we can gather and worship. The second thing is that there's anybody here. Some of you are still in a hangover mode, but that's okay. That's completely understandable. There are several announcements I want to run through and then make some brief recognition. Then we want to sort of debrief a little bit about camp. I don't know if any of you knew or were connected to the motorcycle fatality a day or two ago. It impacted the Lydia and Todd Memorial Churches. A fellow was in his 30s. I think the accident happened over toward the high school of Barton, I believe. But I just wanted to acknowledge if any of you were impacted by that. A few announcements. On July the 4th, if any of you are interested in going to Montree where they have some 4th activities, let me know. The other thing is you're invited to a parade at Whitten Center that begins at 9 on the 4th. And then when it begins to get dark in the evening, about 9 p.m. probably, they have a big, massive fireworks at Whitten, and you're invited to that. On July the 5th, Friday, some of us are going to have breakfast at Steamers at 8. Hervé Pierre, who is our key man in Haiti with Mission Possible, is going to be in town, as well as one of the single staff persons, Darren, who's going with us to Haiti this July, will be there. And so if you'd like to, debrief with them, get better acquainted with them, that'll be at 8 o'clock. I need to get your name. Steamers is going to set up a place for us to meet and have breakfast together. On Sunday, July the 7th, that's next Sunday, usually we aren't included in this, but the town churches want us to be involved. There's a rotating sort of a worship service in Clinton where all the churches sort of meet together at various places. And they've asked if some of us could serve as ushers at Davidson Street Baptist for the Sunday evening service this Sunday. So if you are able and could serve us in that way, please let me know. That's not tonight. It's the 7th, next Sunday. Yes, thank you for clarifying that. Are you wearing new glasses, Marcia? Okay, I didn't recognize who the lady was up here. And maybe it's my need for glasses. Yeah. Mark very wisely and lavishly recognized some groups of people that did so much at camp. You know, to me, I just don't know how we can thank people who come out. Some people actually lose their week's pay to be here. And then they do extraordinary work. I mean, it's just startling to me. But there's some individuals that we need to recognize. During camp, there is an oasis in a vast wilderness. It's called the camp store. And some people make it through camp because they know that Kiki is manning this store and they can get their fix and make it through the day. Kiki, thank you so much for doing the store. Appreciate it. 3 years ago, a lovely young lady came from Germany to study here, and we knew she was special. But as the years passed, she introduced us to the rest of her marvelous, lovely family. And this past year, we had a nurse who flew all the way in from Germany. Miss Elka, we thank you so much for your... Thank you. Appreciate it. We just can't thank you all enough for your work. Some of you will remember last Sunday, Steve Beatty, who sat on the back row. Steve has a big beard. Most of his life he's been a motorcycle guy. He goes up to, what is that, North Dakota Sturgeon or whatever big gathering? And one of the times he went up there are tens of thousands of motorcyclists gather. He was really speeding, and he was in an accident, and the motorcycle went over him several times. That's probably what saved his life because he was going so fast. But anyway, he's been broken up a number of times, and so that's why you see him with a cane. He has been head of maintenance at the homes, at Camp Fellowship. He's done work at PC. His dad was the head of maintenance there. And he knows how to run all the institutions in Lawrence County, basically. Really a sharp guy. But he made a critical, fatal error last Sunday. He noticed that camp was in session, so he asked Jerry and I, "Is there anything I can do?" That's very dangerous. By the way, I just heard Lindy laugh. Lindy, thank you for that prayer. Oh, you know what? One of the things that made Paul who he was is he never got his eyes off the cross. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I preach Christ crucified." And people have said again and again that if you want to understand Paul, and if you want to understand Pauline spirituality, you've got to get the heart of his gratitude that he had for the grace of God. He never got away from the shadow of the cross. And Lindy, I'm talking to you, but actually it was a God prayer. Now, where were we about camp? but anyway, Steve Beatty made that fatal acknowledgement. Can I help? Well, Steve was your ice man. And not only was he your ice man, but when he heard that the Joanna work team, by the way, Laurel had one of the youngest teams, except for Connor. But you talking about producing, oh my goodness. Rob, they did a pretty good job, didn't they? Great at Rob's house, at Lydia, and then they went to a hidden cemetery, in my opinion, the most incredible cemetery in the whole county. If you want to study county history from the early 18th century to the mid 19th century, you've got to go to the Little River Dominic Cemetery off the road. You know, there are stone walls crafted out of these big, what would you say, 300 or 400 pound things, crafted probably by slaves. And there are generals buried there. Some of the first senators from this state that went to Washington are buried there. Generals that fought in 1812 in the Revolutionary War, governors are buried there. It's a forgotten, it's totally overgrown. So Laurel's team was reclaiming that, but just did a remarkable job. Now, where were we? The Iceman. Okay, I think we finished the Iceman. But anyway, when you see Steve, please thank him. I want to open to this floor, but let me make a one or two observations. I think our teams ministered to over 1,000 people. I'm not talking about rallies here. I'm not talking about the great Indian dinner that many of you came to. The Indian community wants to do that on an annual basis now and add a dish every year, a new dish. They were just awed with your response. And that's what we prayed, that we would begin to develop this connection with the Indian community. I'm going to have George Mejita, one of Margaret's cohorts at AMI, to come and share with us. He was Hindu. He became a Christian. He's a Presbyterian minister. And to share with us how to connect to the Indian community. And he has asked to do that in the past, and I think now seems to be the right time to do that. But your young people ministered to probably 1,000 folks. They went to churches. They went to nursing homes. And then the creative ministry team, they went to places where they had 200 people come out and they ministered. And so when you take block party and things like that, you know, 1,000 would be a conservative number, I think. Your teams also produced thousands, multi-thousand dollars worth of labor and work. If you just go out here and see the bright red-colored roof, you will see something worth multiple thousands of dollars that was done. And that doesn't include all the work that was done around the county. For me, two of the very significant events for the first time in our team was the Indian community's involvement. And then the very significant Hispanic community involvement that Susan Coddington was instrumental in bringing here. And many of them were the ones who confessed Christ for the first time. And one of the things that they were thrilled about, the closing rally, was our emphasis on character development and recognizing character. That really resonated with them. And so I just want to thank all of you, and I thank God for you. And remember, next year will be our 20th anniversary for this kind of boot camp. So we need to go back and find the parents of present campers who can come back for the 20th. I can just visualize some of those folks who are now parents and have large families sweating it out under Jim Brown's leadership. Jim was a first director in 1994. Well, what do you remember about camp? What is a high point? What do you take from this experience? Let's share with each other. I'm happy to call on different ones of you. John, go ahead.
I'm just blown away by what God was able to do through our inabilities.
Good way of putting it. Anybody else giggles, you're going to get called on. Betsy and Seth, again, Mark said this, but thank you all so much for setting the spiritual tone of camp and just very, very meaningful devotions and exhortations. I was out in the hall and didn't hear everything Aaron Dover said, but did Aaron Dover say that he sort of committed his life to the Lord at one of the early... It reminded me of another band leader. Who was the guy from Lawrence?
Matt Langston.
Matt Langston, yeah. He sort of got started here in camp and then, you know, went sort of global with his band kind of a deal. And so, you know, there's some things that happen almost under the radar screen that we didn't anticipate, didn't expect, but sort of camp was a part of that. At Todd Memorial, several people shared about camp, including Heidi and Alex, who are both campers. And they did a beautiful job in presenting. And one mother stood up and said, how can I persuade other young people to participate? People's lives are obviously being impacted. And so that's a helpful thing for us to think about. You know, how would you express it to someone else? How would you describe it as a way of encouraging others to maybe participate? Yes, sir. Mark?
A couple of things. Many of you know, in the last couple of years, Sarissa has been very, very involved in taking a lot of the camp preparation and paperwork together and organization and all that. Of course, she wasn't here this year. In the last couple of years, you know, I would always encourage her, Sarissa, this is, you know, calm down, don't get so stressed. This is God's camp. You know, sometimes it doesn't go the way that you want.
Well, Mark, I'm just grateful that Kim had to tell you what you told Sarissa, your daughter, you know. Settle down, Mark. You're going to be okay. We're going to pray this thing through. anybody else? Yes, sir.
This is my first involvement with Cam being here. Three or four months ago, I saw it pop up on the calendar at the cottage. And I asked Jonathan, what in the world is BSYC?
Good way of putting it.
What do you mean? And I kept trying to ask him and trying to get him to explain to me what this really was. And one time he was like, listen, you just got to come. You just got to get out there and see it. And I was incredibly overwhelmed by what God did with a little church in the country in Clinton, South Carolina, and the magnitude of what God was able to do, and the numbers you were just sharing, and the things that the kids were able to do in the community was just almost breathtaking to me to see what God can do when people dedicate themselves to Him. And I really was overwhelmed. I wasn't able to stay all week, and Wednesday night I left, and I went home, and I wept on the way home as I thought about the wonderfulness of God and what He was able to do just in a couple of days that I was able to spend there, and then throughout the rest of the week it just got better, so I was very touched by what God did.
Mark, did you write his name down for next year? I mean, he kept saying, I was only out here two days. You know, you get this sense of urgency or desire for more. Yes, ma'am.
I was surprised at how quickly God let me make more friends and how I got to bond with more of my team than I did last year. Like, there were two girls on my team that I was on last year, and they even told me face to face, they just said, wow, you have changed so much. And it's just, I'm just happy that I got to make new friends and help them. It's awesome.
I think all of us were stretched beyond our own abilities, like John was saying. And I was just impressed with the volunteers we got. We got pastor students from Thornwell that helped us every day, and they were so sweet and kind and helpful, jumping right in. I was impressed with how Isabella just grew up overnight. Near the beginning, she's you know, trying to get these little kids to do things, and she said, you see, they won't obey me. And we've all felt that, you know, at times the kids will not obey, but by the end of the camp, I mean, she had it under control. She just took initiative. She's 11 years old, and I believe she's developing into quite a leader. And that goes for a lot of other people that volunteer. One of the girls from the Mexican community who volunteered, she was 14 years old, she was just, at first, for 2 days, she just didn't smile. She was just sort of looking at everything, and she was just like, what is this? By the end of camp, when I was taking her home, she said, Miss Susie, can I help next year? And I said, Anna, you are now a permanent official member of the volunteer team. And she was ecstatic. She said, but you know, I learned so much. She said, I would have been bored staying at home, saying, I just, this was awesome. I want to do that. So, I mean, and she impacts all the other Mexicans because she sort of takes care of their little kids, you know, and all that. So I have a feeling we're going to have more next year.
Yeah, some of the fathers and mothers want to help us with scouting activities and stuff out here, so we just pray that there'll be much more integration of these people groups. Yes, sir.
Can I go again?
Please.
I think some of the things that we're most impressed with, the things that you didn't necessarily notice,
yeah,
or couldn't put your finger on, one of the things, that the coffee was down under the shelter, so in the morning, you know, coffee's first priority.
Yeah. Yeah.
But one of the mornings that I was walking down there, Jim Brown, Roy Washam, Bill Brown, we're just all down there together. And it just hit me, being up that early in the morning, there's just something awesome about being around godly men that just really love God. Not in the preach at you kind of way, but it's oozing out of them at 6 o'clock in the morning. And it was
some more better than others.
And that to me was just, that was better than that cup of coffee I was going after.
John, related to that, one of the high experiences for me year after year in camp is to see Bethany serving as a body more completely, more engaged, more people than any other time, any other event that we have. And you see what God has in mind and the impact when the body gels and when the body's moving in the same direction and has a common vision and mission and so on. Yes, ma'am. Pat, we salute you for your years of service with puppets. Holding your hand up there and trying to tell the kids just a little longer. And a very helpful commentary, you know.
Yes. And so it's, you know, every night before I go to bed, I get that update. And
Yes, ma'am. You know, Judith, don't worry. It won't be too long when you'll be bringing grandchildren to camp. I mean, it's amazing how fast it happens. Margaret. I'm not going to share for 37 minutes. I think I'll share for 7. I do want to read to you a couple verses as we continue this thing through Ruth. You remember Boaz has gathered everybody at the city gate, which is a legal place, marketplace, sort of like the courthouse. Stuff happens. And so they had the exchange, you remember, of the sandals, and we talked about the significance of the sandal in ancient culture. Middle Eastern culture and that kind of thing. And then in verse 11 we find these words. This is God's word for God's people. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." This is God's word for God's people. There was a fellow named Doug who went on a mission trip, and it could have been any one of you. I've been in circumstances similar to this, but let me share with you his testimony. "At 18, I went to a remote mission outpost in Africa for a short-term project. Upon our arrival, I was instructed my sleeping quarters were in the church. So I placed my cot in front of the pulpit and turned in for the night. Within minutes, several folks had slipped into the church. I lay motionless on my portable bed, staring straight up. Could it be? Yes, there was a service that night. The church was packed. Finally, the pastor arrived, went behind the pulpit, and started the service, graciously ignoring me. Then a youth ensemble came forward, formed a half circle just in front of me, and sang. Soon the service ended. I realized there was nothing I could do, so I sat up in my pajamas and shook hands with the people as they left." The reason I share that story is if we don't become sensitive and listening to diverse cultures, we'll miss cue. We'll miss fire. We'll end up at the wrong place at the wrong time in the wrong decorum, and we'll wonder why they're so off and so different. The fact is we're just different and we do things differently. And when we read the book of Ruth, we need to understand that it was in a different culture, it was among different people, but there were ordinary people like you and I, frankly, doing ordinary things. And one way to understand what is happening is to be sensitive to that unique culture. You know, one of the points we've made in studying Ruth is in spite of the ordinariness of the whole process, regular people doing regular things, you see the hand of God, you see his footprints, you see his fingerprints throughout the story, and you see an emphasis of God's providence and, frankly, people invoking God's name quite often. They might not have been prayers like in a regular prayer meeting, but in every chapter, there are what we would call prayers. You know, Naomi bidding her daughters farewell in blessing them. in chapter 2, you see Boaz interacting with his hired help and blessing them in the name of the Lord. You see Naomi doing the same. And then in this last chapter, you see a group of people praying. And I think the only thing I'm going to highlight now is the public nature of what Boaz was doing. You know, Boaz pays off, in a sense, the debts of Naomi, and then he marries Ruth. And it becomes a public thing, and they bear witness. And now, by the way, in that day and culture, when you talked about being a witness, it meant that you observed it, you saw the transaction, and then you go and proclaim it. You tell everybody what you observed. So the whole town knows what has transpired. When the Bible talks about us as witnesses, it means the same thing. You know, we get it. We've experienced it. We understand it. Now we do not keep it to ourselves. We go and proclaim what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've experienced, what we understand, that the whole world might know this coming of Jesus, and so on. And then after they bear witness to that, they pray. And the threefold prayer is interesting in of itself. But without going into details on that, I just want to share with you a story. One of the most moving, emotionally loaded books I have ever read was by an English professor from a college in Virginia, and the book's name was A Severe Mercy. Some people have called it the most moving farewell love story in the English language. If you read that book and you don't weep, you go get a checkup with the local shrink. You know, it is a powerful book. And one of the things that's so powerful about it is, as Sheldon Van Auken, the author, he marries, and shortly after their marriage, discovers that his wife has a terminal illness. And so it's a crisis of faith that develops. And so they start interacting with C.S. Lewis, who was alive at the time. And so the book is loaded with C.S. Lewis's letters to them about how they're processing what they're going through. So he wrote this marvelous book called A Severe Mercy. But then he also wrote a lot of essays that he compiled under a book entitled Under the Mercy. And I want to read to you some excerpts from one of his essays. Now, I'm reading this, and it's going to talk about divorce and families falling apart. I'm not making a point about divorce and so on. In my opinion, the Bible, both Jesus and Paul, refer to times when divorce is appropriate. Though it's always, I think, a matter of grief to our Father and to the Father's heart, there are times that it is permissible and is probably advisable. But anyway, listen to what he has to say. In one essay called The Loves, Van Auken describes how a Christian friend named John shocked him by announcing that he was leaving his wife to marry another woman. John explained his sudden change of heart by saying, "It seems so good, so right. That's when we knew we had to get the divorces. We belong together." Now, I don't mean this to be gossip, but to me it was so sad to hear our former governor, our present U.S. congressman, while he's still married to his wife, talk about this soulmate in Argentina, that it seems so right and so good. It's the same language this person is using. Van Auken then describes a conversation with a friend named Diana who left her husband for another man. Diana defended herself with virtually the same words. "It was just so good and right with Roger that I knew it would be wrong to go on with Paul," her husband. As Van Auken explains, both John and Diana were invoking a higher law, the feeling of goodness and rightness. What was that Debbie Boone song? No, the one, "If it feels so good, how can it be so wrong?" Oh, is that it? Is that it? As Van Auken explains, both John and Diana were invoking a higher law, the feeling of goodness and rightness, a feeling so powerful that it swept away whatever guilt they would otherwise have felt for what they were doing to their families. Van Auken dubs these thrilling emotions the sanction of Eros. When John and Diana spoke of the goodness of their love, they were appealing to something higher than judgment, higher even than their own desires. But as Van Auken points out, the sacred approval they felt could not possibly have come from God, whose disapproval of divorce is explicit in Scripture. It is Eros, the pagan god of lovers, who confers this sanction upon the worshipers at his altar. The pronouncement of Eros that this love is so good and so right that all betrayals are justified is simply a lie, Van Auken writes. But worst of all, few people, and this is what I wanted us to get, but worst of all, few people are prepared for the amazing sanction of Eros. Those caught in its thrall are convinced that their love is different, even sacred. Now, the reason I share that is what you find in the Bible and what you find in Boaz and Ruth is this public component, not only of our relationships to each other, but invoking others to pray with us. You know, if all of my prayer is me and Jesus, I can be deceived. I can hear, there's so many voices out there. Some are demonic. Some are my own flesh speaking. Some are ideas and philosophies that permeate our culture. And so if it's just me, it's possible I can get deceived. And that's why I need to do what Boaz did again and again, is to ask others to bear witness, to stand with me, and to pray with me. And that's one of the testimonies that runs through the marvelous story of Ruth. Folks, we need each other. And, you know, I think camp sort of demonstrates that together we can accomplish things we can't pull off on our own. And, you know, that's why I like the Ben Franklin quote that I think it must have emerged when the Continental Congress had gotten so cantankerous. And Ben Franklin says, guys, we need to learn to hang together, or we will surely hang separately. And this is a wild world out there, and we desperately need each other. You know, sometimes I get concerned about what my children and especially my grandchildren face in this world, but frankly, it's every one of us. We were not intended to be lone rangers or islands unto ourselves. We need each other. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you have placed the solitary in a family. Lord, whether that's a biological family or whether it's your eternal family, we are so grateful that you've given us a place. Lord, there's a longing for each one of us to find that niche, that place. We don't like homelessness. We don't like to be a forever immigrant. We want to lodge ourselves somewhere. And Lord, we're grateful that you shaped and formed what we call the body of Christ. And in spite of all our frailties, in spite of all our failures, in spite of all our miscues and mistakes and frankly unrighteousness, you still use the body to bring yourself glory and to edify one another. And so Lord, seal in our hearts and minds that indeed we do need each other. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings.